The terms kingdom and God and kingdom of heaven appear to be synonymous in Scripture. In the Gospels, they are basically interchangeable terms, and we'll see a little bit more a little bit later in the sermon in regards to that. While the book of Matthew uses the term the kingdom of heaven, the books of Mark, Luke, and John say kingdom of God. Is there any real significance in this? Is there any reason for that? Is there anything that we can learn from looking into that? Well, yes, maybe not as big as maybe some of you are thinking that it might be now at this particular time because of the way I asked the question. But there are different words. There are different Greek words having been translated from Hebrew into Greek, as we understand most of the books now have been written. Many of these New Testament books were written first in Hebrew, not written in Greek. But they were translated from Hebrew into Greek, and there are different terms. For example, the word kingdom of God, of course, the last word there is God. The kingdom of God is theos. And the Greek word for the kingdom of heaven, the word heaven there is ouranos. And they do give us a little bit of different information when you look at it in that sense. So what is meant by these terms? Well, the kingdom of God is the reign of God. It's what it's referring to. If you look in and you do a word study on the Greek word there in that context, it's talking about the reign of God. It is talking about the rule of God's law. He is ruling through his law. It would mean all of that. It would also mean that it is a rule by he himself, that God is ruler there. It is also an eternal thing. It is an everlasting thing. It also is a term that would recognize the sovereignty of God over all things, whether it be here and now in our temporary existence or whether it be yet in the future. It shows the sovereignty of God, that God is ruler, God is in charge, God is the one who rules. He is imperial in his ruling. The kingdom of God would also have a lawmaker, would have laws, would have territory, would have citizens and or subjects. And citizens and subjects could be different. God's kingdom clearly, certainly involves his legal and rightful sovereign rule over everything that exists because God is the source, he is the creator, and he is the sustainer. The kingdom of God would focus on God as the ruler, as the majesty, as the one ruling on high, and all that that would be. His power is so complete and so comprehensive that he has absolute authority and he has potential absolute control over everything and everyone at any time he chooses. Now, I used a phrasing that you might not have picked up. I said that God has absolute authority, and he does, over all things at all times. And I used the phrase that God has potential absolute control over everything because he gives us will. He's not going to make us love him. He's not going to make us obey him. He is not going to force us to do anything that is beyond what it is that we truly desire with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, being, all of those things without us really wanting that. God's laws proceeded from the very nature of God himself. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. This is the way God is. It comes from the nature, what makes up God himself. It comes from that very nature of God, and that's a very beautiful thing. The beauty of what God has created and how he governs what he has created reveals a great deal amount of information for those who will pay attention and who will listen about who and what God is. So if we just look at these terms, really look at these terms, we learn a great deal more about God that we might not think about if we didn't really look into it. Brethren, in both Old and New Testaments, the kingdom of God seems to be a very important concept. The Old Testament quite often refers to the reign of God. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We're going to read verses 10 through 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed be you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of you, and you reign over all. And in your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." That's a pretty powerful statement. You know, I think David comprehended some things about God, and he was able to put it down into words that I wonder if there's not at times some of us fall short and don't really take that opportunity to do that. To really praise God, honor God, glorify God in this particular kind of way. When we really get the glimpse and we really know who God is, I actually wonder why we're not a people that simply fall on our face before God. When we know and it hits us who He is. The presence that we can come into this being who is God. But He's not just God. He is also our Daddy. He is our Father. And we can come into the presence of this being because He loves us. He cares for us. He takes care of us. He is in charge of everything. Let's go to the book of Daniel and see what Daniel has to say along this line. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 3. Daniel 4. Verse 3, "How great are His signs, and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation." And that phrase means from beginning to ever. From generation to generation, there is no end. It always has been, and it always will be. That would be the sense. That's not what the words mean, but that would be the sense of that word or that phrase that he is using when he says, from generation to generation. I think we all understand, if we have any study of the Jews, and I'm talking about after Israel has gone into captivity, Judah went into captivity, then they were brought back, and then they were trying to rededicate themselves to God and get back in the graces of God, get back into doing what it was God wanted them to do. And the Jews waited for the kingdom to come. And they looked forward to it because they saw the scriptures, because they really dedicated themselves and started really looking into the scriptures about this great being and what does he want them to do? What does he want them to be? And they understood there is a Messiah, a Savior that is to come. And today, many Jews are still awaiting the coming Messiah who will usher in the kingdom of God on the earth. And he will sit on the throne of David. And that's what they look to. That's what they want. Of course, we understand Messiah came in the midst of them, yet they didn't see. They didn't see. I'm not offering that in this comment as being a criticism. I'm offering it out at they were looking and they didn't have the signs right in their own thinking. The signs were there. And once they were without excuse. But they still missed it. And they're still waiting. And they're still waiting. It would almost be like they're waiting to see somebody and the person comes up to them and they say, "Would you get out of my way? I'm looking for somebody." And they've missed the person that they're really looking for. And that's what they've done. I personally, and I know that at least one other of you here in this congregation with me were present with the man who is a Karaite Jew. And he told us in a personal conversation, he said that the only reason, this is what he said, the only reason that I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah is simply because he did not come and sit on the throne of David. And I said, there's two comings. And he just looked because he was blind. This guy's brilliant, brilliant. And he's just missed it. But he's still waiting, as many others are. Ancient and modern people have expected a Messiah who would use military might, even supernatural military might, to restore the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of God on the earth. They see it. They recognize it, that it's coming. And they still wait. In fact, King Herod, during the time of the childhood, young age of Jesus Christ, when Herod heard of the king child, talking about Jesus Christ, who was born and called King of the Jews, he goes out and he has his soldiers to go out into that area. Of course, Jesus had already been taken with his mom and dad into Egypt to hide for a period of time. But Herod had his soldiers go out and to kill all of the boy babies to and under that he thought could possibly take his earthly throne. They understood. Herod understood. How detailed is not the point, but he understood it well enough, at least was convinced well enough, that it was going to happen. That he had the boy babies two and under killed in this particular area just so that he wouldn't have his kingdom taken from him. Clearly, he and other Jewish leaders thought the kingdom of God was to be on earth. Even though it is referred to as the kingdom of heaven, that's where it is. That's where he is. And it's not much different than that. Now, the reason this is significant, and I'm spending a little time on this because it's going to tie in with the rest of the sermon, is because there have been people in the church of God in time past have said, it can't be the right word, it can't be kingdom of heaven because it is not going to be in heaven, it's going to be on the earth, and they've missed it. And all they had to do was simply do a word study. And it means location of the kingdom. Well, where is it now? It is in heaven. The kingdom is where Jesus Christ is. The kingdom is where Jesus is. And he's going to return and he's going to bring it with him if you see that particular point. Many have believed the physical nation of Israel will be restored and a promised Messiah, perhaps a supernatural leader in most of their minds, is going to come and will rule over them and or their children and grandchildren forever. Because what we need to understand is not all who are waiting the Messiah even believe that it is going to affect them for all eternity, other than through their children and through their grandchildren. And I may comment about that. Because many Jews, their immortality was in their children being part of God's covenant people. They didn't even believe that it was going to be an eternal kingdom which they could be involved in. Even in the time of Jesus, there were devout Jews such as the Sadducees, who were the leaders at the particular time, who did not believe in a resurrection or any kind of life following this physical existence. And so eternity for them was that their children and their grandchildren would be part of the covenant people to whom the kingdom would come. I mean, that's how off they were in understanding. But they still thought a kingdom was coming and there was a Messiah coming, but they didn't believe that it was to them. And so that's really interesting too. When Jesus made the comment that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he created quite a stir among the people. Go with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to him at night, asks him some questions. And let's start in John chapter 3 and verse 5. We'll read 5 through 7. John 3 verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I have said unto you, you must be born again. And that stirred up quite a stir. They didn't understand this. This is almost like totally new truth, new understanding to them. They did not understand this. Now, with that in mind, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, most of you are going to know this. First, let's put it in this context. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. And he's talking about in this context, he, Paul, is talking about in the context at the return of Jesus Christ. Those that are alive and await the coming physical returning of Messiah are those that are asleep in the ground. Are going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, from flesh to spirit, and born into the kingdom of God, or the family of God on earth, at the return of Jesus Christ. And so it's a theme that is still being talked about, and it's being talked about quite often in the book of the Bible. It also appears that the kingdom of God, or heaven, is something that we would want to be a part of. If you just read the Bible and you would come to a conclusion, whatever it is, I want to be part of that. Whether it's called the kingdom of God or whether it's called the kingdom of heaven, whatever this is, you would have to come to the conclusion that you would want to be part of that. And Jesus himself taught many things regarding the kingdom of God. According to the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, according to those gospel accounts, there can be little doubt that the message of the kingdom of God was the main focus of what Jesus Christ preached. He talked about a lot of things, a lot of different concepts. He talked about how you're going to be there, what you're going to do, of why you're not going to be there. He talked about pros and cons, but the focus was on the kingdom of God. Now, I don't care here whether you use kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. I'm going to use primarily the word kingdom of God. But whichever phrase you use is okay. But that was the main focus of what Jesus preached. He claimed to have come from heaven and that he would return to heaven. And his disciples believed that Jesus would restore the kingdom of God then. Until he explained it further and then when they got it, they start going out and preaching about the coming Messiah and the kingdom of God. And it became their focus. And it talked about a lot of things, the way to live that way of life, things that we want to stay away from, things that we want to be doing, but the focus was that we'll be part of that kingdom of God. Later, after the disciples, the original apostles, writers of the New Testament have explained more about the kingdom and its citizens. Who make it up? More is talked about after the disciples. True believers have been described in Scripture as aliens, strangers, foreigners, pilgrims, citizens of heaven. Hebrews chapter 11. Let me just show you one. Well, I'm going to show you two places in Hebrews and I'm going to show you in 1 Peter. But in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, Hebrews 11 verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. What were the promises? The fulfillment of the coming of the kingdom. They looked for a foundation, you know, a city, you know that. We're going to read that scripture a little later. Have not received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They knew they were not of this earth. They knew that they lived here, but they were really not of this earth. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, we could read several scriptures before and after both of these places, Hebrews and 1 Peter. But in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Here is a things that will keep you out of. That's just what this is. What is the focus? Why would it make any difference what we abstain ourselves from and how we live this way of life if there isn't something else? It wouldn't. It really wouldn't. Don't do these things so that you will be in the kingdom of God. I mean, that's in essence what they're saying. So having said some of these things, let me ask a question or a couple of questions. Is this physical earth that we know today our permanent home? Is the kingdom of God a permanent fixture in the present day city of Jerusalem? Or does God have something else in mind for our eternity? Make no mistake about it. Certainly the kingdom of God is permanent. It is eternal. It is always existing. It is always going to exist. But His world and this physical earth will pass away. Yes, I understand. We look forward to 1,000 years of the kingdom of God on this physical planet that we call earth. I understand that. Jesus Christ will return from a literal throne in a literal city of Jerusalem. He will return and He will come here to this earth and will set up a throne from a physical, literal city. It's not an analogy. It's not a metaphor. It's real, and it's really real, and it's really going to happen. And it's going to happen, and it's going to be on this earth. But eventually, this temporal city, this temporary city, will pass away and will be replaced by something much more on a grander or grandeur scale. It's going to be much more magnificent than what we could have or even imagine to have here. But that is real. All temporal things we know will pass away. In fact, it says they will melt with fervent heat. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? In other words, how would we be living our lives? Verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What kind of people are we to be? How are we to be living our lives? As we know this, as this is going to be happening, what are we to be like? That's in essence what it is asking. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth where dwells righteousness. What it is saying is our focus is to be on the kingdom of God. But having said that, it is to actually be even beyond the 1,000 years. Yes, there is this 1,000 years, and we're looking forward to that 1,000 years, reigning and ruling alongside with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. But it is showing us that where our focus is to be even beyond that. Verse 14, wherefore, or therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, since like we know this is what you're looking for, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Again, a kind of a list of things or a summation in one sense of what is going to keep us from there. The focus is still on looking to the kingdom of God. Now, I make this comment and I make this distinction for a very, you know, to me, I think is a very good reason to do this. And that reason is we in time past have focused on as if it was at the end of all things, and that was the kingdom of God or the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. It's temporary. As awesome as it is, it's temporary. just as this physical human existence is temporary. That 1,000-year reign on the earth is temporary. But yes, we do know that in due time, this earth will be destroyed and replaced. Following this earth's destruction will come a new heaven and a new earth. Even Old Testament believers knew of this. But it's something that I think that we have failed to actually think about. We haven't put our focus on and looking to that. It's as if, well, if we can just get to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, everything is done. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. That's temporary. As awesome as it is going to be, it's temporary. To God, it's a day. But let's go to the book of Isaiah. And let's see Old Testament believers. Who understood this? Who actually understood this? Isaiah 65, verse 16. Isaiah 65 and verse 16. That he who blesses him in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that swears in the air shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former things are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. They understood this. Well, let me rephrase this. They wrote about it anyway. He writes about it as if he understands. And Isaiah does not necessarily in the book keep asking, what does this mean? What does this mean? And I think to some degree, Isaiah understood a lot of what he was writing. I think God gave him that to be able to see it and to be able to write about it. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Woo! That's great. This is not even going to be remembered. From time to time, my little grandson will do something, he'll stub his toe or whatever, and I say, you know, 100 years from now, you're not even going to remember that. I use those little phrases like that to distract. It doesn't help always, but anyway. But it says that all of this, we're not even going to remember it. It's going to not even be remembered anymore. It's not even going to come to mind. Verse 18, but be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Isaiah 66 and verse 22. Isaiah 66 and verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Now, do you understand what he just promised? He's saying, as surely as I give you my word that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, you are going to remain before me also, and your seed. Now the Sadducees missed this. They didn't get this. But we understand this. And God is showing us, I believe, more and more about this. Brethren, today, we are still on the temporary side of our existence. And yes, we still have at least 1,000 years left on this planet Earth. And we will be very busy because the living Jesus Christ has a lot of work to be done. And he is going to be ruling and reigning. And he is going to have us ruling and reigning with him for this 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And if Jesus Christ is reigning on the earth, we're going to be reigning with him for 1,000 years. And it's temporary. As I said earlier, 1,000 years is as a day to God. Not very long. Not very long. In the scheme of all eternity, past, present, and future, 1,000 years is not much. Our focus is to be even beyond all of that. Now, going back and just focusing on 1,000 years for a moment, I want you to think about living with Jesus with bodies like his for 1,000 years. Just think about it. How many of you have any kind of ache in your body right now? You're not going to have it. Do we think that Jesus Christ is going to ache? No. Why? He's spirit. We're going to be like he is. So for this 1,000, I'm just thinking about the physical, the way we're in right now. You know, and in these human bodies, we have aches and pains and hurts and a lot of stuff we don't even want to talk about publicly. You know, but things go on in this physical human existence that's not going to be there. So yeah, I can understand focusing our attention to there, but don't get it limited there. Make it even beyond that. Another thought I want to think about is during this time of this 1,000 years, I wonder what we will think of 1,000 years of time. Not much. You know, it's just not going to be much because we're doing what we're doing there because of what's going to be coming after. Our focus then is going to be preparing for what is happening afterwards. And what is happening after there? Eternity future. Which there is no end. Where there is no end. Then another question to just think about during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ would be, how will we then think about eternity? We're in the 1,000 years. This is where we've been focusing on. This is where we wanted to be. Well, we're here. We're there. And we're not going to ache. We're not going to be painful. We're going to be doing the work of God. We're going to be right involved, reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ for the 1,000 years. And oh, by the way, it's only going to seem like a day to us too. What are we going to be thinking about eternity? That's where our focus is going to be. Yeah, doing what our job is, we need to do right at that time. Kings and priests on the earth. Yeah, absolutely. But we're going to be thinking beyond that, the greatness of what is going to happen beyond a mere 1,000 years. Yes, now we are temporary beings. And as temporary beings, we are now being prepared, we are being perfected, and we are being made ready to move into eternal beings, spirit-born sons of God. We're looking to that. We're being prepared for that. Because that's what God is doing. So how do we live today as we let the reality of our temporary existence sink into our beings? How should we live today? How do we live today as we let the reality of our coming permanent, eternal existence sink into our beings? How do we live? Well, let me give a list with some things. It's not an exhaustive list, of course. It's simple, straightforward things of how we need to be living today as we're being prepared for that time for all eternity. Number one, we obey the legal authorized governments over us. We are allowed to enjoy the rights of citizenship of a peaceful and prosperous government. Yes, we live in a place today. And I know that from time to time there are people on this internet who hook into us and are from foreign countries that don't have the blessings that we have, just the physical blessings. I mean, just take one little physical thing that I think too many of us too often take for granted. Food. We decide what we're going to eat, not question, are we going to have anything? There are people alive today in this world who wonder, are they going to have anything in front of them for the whole of the day? Or is my child going to starve to death today or tomorrow. It's not whether they're going to starve to death in 3 days. Is it today or is it tomorrow? And we wonder, oh, I wonder what choices I'm going to have. And we had nothing to do with that. That was the greatness of God blessing someone that he picked out, and he wanted them to be the model example for a family of how to live the godly way of life. That man's name was Abraham. And many times there are people who have said, we have all these blessings because of Abraham's obedience. We have these blessings because of God. And he picked Abraham, not knocking Abraham. It's not a criticism put down of Abraham. He obeyed. He did it. And so we have this blessing. And so we are allowed to enjoy the rights of citizenship of a peaceful and prosperous government. Or we can choose to live only as subjects, not citizens of that government. Number two, we obey them unless there is a conflict with God's directives. Acts chapter 5. The apostles are out preaching Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom. And the rulers in the synagogue did not like this for obvious reasons. Because what they were saying came in conflict with what they were telling the people. And they wanted the control of the people. And so they bring them in and they say, don't do this anymore. Don't do this anymore. And they go out and they do it again. And they bring them in and they beat them. They put them in prison and saying, well, what are we going to do? We can't kill them because it'll uprise, you know, the people will be in an uproar over what we've done to these people who are getting their attention. And so they bring them in again and they say, don't go out and do that. Don't go out and do that. And then in verse 29, Peter tells this to the leaders in the Jewish religion of the day. This is what he tells them. He says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. If there's a conflict between what man says and what God says, we don't obey the man, we obey God. But they submitted themselves to their position of authority over them because of the nation in which they lived. But we still obey God. Number one was, we would obey the authority over us and the governments in which we are. Number two is, we would obey God rather than man if there's a conflict. Number three, we will live as ambassadors representing another land. Our citizenship, as it really is in heaven. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. As an ambassador, we represent and we cooperate with presiding government the best we can. This government in which we find ourselves, whatever government is, whatever nation we're in, we would work with them in the best that we could, but we would never divide our loyalty to the kingdom of God. We are always loyal to the kingdom as well as always loyal to the king. And the king, of course, is Jesus Christ. We are to live as the king lives, following the example of Jesus Christ. He obeyed God rather than man. To the degree that he humbled himself before them and they put him to death. I understand it was all part of the plan. I understand all of that. I'm talking about the example and the way that Jesus presented it. He obeyed God rather than man. Of course, he came to do that and we understand that. But that's the example that we are also to follow. To be willing to do, to obey God rather than men. Yes, he humbled himself through that government over him at times. But when he came down to obeying God rather than man, he presents himself and, okay, do what you're going to do. Again, like I said, this is what he came to do, but they just played into the hand of God, if you want to look at it in that way as well. But that was what the example that we're to be doing. Number four, When you really think about it, we travel lightly, knowing that we inhabit temporary bodies. Eventually, we will have a glorious body like that of Jesus Christ. Go with me to Psalm 17. Psalm 17 and verse 15. Psalm 17, 15. As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. It was understood that there is death and there is resurrection, and there is going to be the resurrection and being in the same kind of body that Jesus Christ has. And we live this life waiting for that kingdom to come with that knowing. And we're not going to put it in the vernacular, mess up anything that's going to keep us from that. Number five, we pray for the kingdom of God. We pray for the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray you, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, a couple of weeks ago, it was a sermon that I gave on fatherhood. And I was showing when the disciples came to Jesus and said, will you teach us how to pray? He didn't say, yes, we're into the presence of God Almighty and we got to fall on our knees. Nothing wrong in any of that, I'm saying, of course. But he said, as you pray, Our Father. It's an intimate relationship with this being. And then the second thing he says is, send your kingdom. Thy kingdom come. It's the second thing he's telling us in how to pray. Who are we praying to, and what is the first thing we're asking? For the kingdom of God to come. Your kingdom come. So we pray for the kingdom of God. Number six is, as we seek the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33. But seek you first. What choices you have for dinner. It's not what it says. All of these choices. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Number seven. Point number seven. We are to teach what Jesus taught. We are to teach what Jesus taught. He taught about the kingdom. He taught about the kingdom. You can go to Matthew 28:19-20. Go you therefore into the world, teaching them what I have taught you, making disciples, going into all the world and teaching. That's what he says, because that's what he did. Number eight. Like Abraham, we look forward to finally dwelling in the eternal city God is preparing for us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Do you think he was focusing on the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ? No. He was looking for that time of the new city beyond the 1,000-year reign. We are to be, as Abraham, looking forward to finally dwelling in the eternal city of God that he's preparing now. These are some of the things and how we are to look at our lives and how we're to be focusing our lives and things of how we're to be living. So we ask the question, kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven? Is there a real difference? No. No. It's what the author of the book was focusing on at the time. But what it is, whose it is, or where it is. We know where it is, but we also know who it belongs to, and we know what's going to happen to it. It's coming down, and it's going to be something glorious and something new. They are different words describing, as it were, the same thing. Let me give you just two examples to illustrate the point that I'm making. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Is this two different things? It's the same. The same thing. It's the same thing. We're going to inherit, we're going to be part of and placed in the kingdom of God. It's currently in heaven. And it's going to be a new creation, and we're looking forward to that. So, brethren, as we conclude, I'd like for us to re-ask the question that I asked a few moments ago. How are we to be living as we await the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? We could answer this in several ways. I would like to offer a scriptural, I believe, a summation of how we are to be living, of how we must be living as we await our coming, permanent, eternal place of abode. It's in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, in verse 27. Only let your conversation, the word in our context today would be better, you know, as conduct. It's how we live. So let only your conduct, your manner of living, be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. In other words, what Christ was doing, what he lived, what the gospel tells us, how we're to be living, what are we looking forward to. So as we live this way of life, like Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, see, Paul is writing to me. He's going to then summarize what we do. I may hear of your affairs, how you're living, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Restating this verse in what might be considered more modern words, we would say something maybe like this. Let us live so that our behavior fits, so that our actions are congruent with the words we speak about the good news of Christ. He lived a fantastic life. He preached a fantastic message. Let us be sure our lives and our words are suitable to that gospel. And brethren, the congruency and suitability will be obvious as we stand fast in one spirit. As we stand fast with one mind. As we strive together for the faith of the gospel. Thy kingdom come. And as we customarily finish our service with the Aaronic blessing, speaking to Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. God bless you.